Let's turn in the scriptures together to our Old Testament reading, which Marlene is going to lead us in. From 2 Chronicles chapter 3, we're going to be reading about the building of Solomon's temple. Notice the precious things with which Solomon builds his temple. We're going to take up some of those things in 1 Corinthians in just a moment as well.
2 Chronicles chapter 3, starting at verse 1. It's on page 616 of your pew Bibles. Then Solomon began to build the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David. It was on the threshing floor of Arauna the Jebusite, the place provided by David. He began building on the second day of the second month in the fourth year of his reign. The foundation Solomon laid for building the temple of God was 60 cubits long and 20 cubits wide, using the cubit of the old standard. The portico at the front of the temple was 20 cubits long across the width of the building and 20 cubits high. He overlaid the inside with pure gold. He panelled the main hall with juniper and covered it with fine gold and decorated it with palm tree and chain designs. He adorned the temple with precious stones, and the gold he used was gold of Parvaim. He overlaid the ceiling beams, door frames, walls and doors of the temple with gold, and he carved cherubim on the walls. He built the most high place, its length corresponding to the width of the temple, 20 cubits long and 20 cubits wide. He overlaid the inside with 600 talents of fine gold. The gold nails weighed 50 shekels. He also overlaid the upper parts with gold. For the most holy place, he made a pair of sculptured cherubim and overlaid them with gold. The total wingspan of cherubim was 20 cubits. One wing of the first cherubim was 5 cubits long and touched the temple wall, while its other wing, also 5 cubits long, touched the wing of the other cherubim. Similarly, one wing of the second cherub was 5 cubits long and touched the other temple wall, and its other wing, also 5 cubits long, touched the wing of the first cherub. The wings of these cherubim extended 20 cubits. They stood on their feet facing the main hall. He made the curtain of blue, purple, and crimson yarn and fine linen, with cherubim worked into it. For the front of the temple he made two pillars, which together were 35 cubits long, each with a capital 5 cubits high. He made interwoven chains and put them on top of the pillars. He also made 100 pomegranates and attached them to the chains. He erected the pillars in the front of the temple, one to the south and one to the north. The one to the south he named Jachin, and the one to the north Boaz. So far, the reading of God's word.
Now let's turn to the New Testament, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You'll find that reading on page 1625 in the Pew Bible, or you can follow along on the screen. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Brothers and sisters, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you were still not ready. You were still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere humans? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere human beings? What, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The one who plants and the one who waters have one purpose. They will each be rewarded according to their own labor. But we are co-workers in God's service. You are God's field, God's building. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should build with care. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, Their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person, for God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple. Do not deceive yourselves. If any of you think you are wise by the standards of this age, you should become fools so that you may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. As it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise are futile. So then, no more boasting about human leaders. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. This is the word of God. Last Sunday we began looking at 1 Corinthians 3 together. Now let me recap, since we're continuing in the same chapter with the second part that I didn't have time for last week. We spoke about favorites. Now you've got favorites, I've got favorites. Some of our favorites matter, some of them don't. And we saw that the Corinthian church, one of their underlying problems is that they have been playing favorites. They have favorite preachers, favorite leaders. One follows Paul, one follows Apollos, one follows Cephas, that was Peter. One even follows Christ, would you believe it? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, one even follows Christ. Amidst all this multitude of people you could follow, one even follows Christ. And it could have just been a case of different personalities that gel together. It could have been that they preferred one style of preaching over another, and that's fine. Like I said last week, God gives a variety of preachers to his church, and if you preferred Pastor John's preaching to mine, that's fine. If you prefer Pastor Bill's preaching to mine, that's okay. If you prefer my preaching to any of theirs, that's okay, as long as you remember that all of us are nothing. Pastor John, Pastor Bill, Pastor Andrew, we are nothing. Only God is a somebody. God who makes things grow. We're only servants, nothing more. Or you may remember how we said that it wasn't necessarily the style of the preacher that may have drawn people to them, but their emphases. The emphasis in their message. Paul, the church planter, big on mission. Apollos, the teacher and discipler. Peter, possibly standing for order and tradition and stability. And we saw how easy it is for us to confuse our priorities with God's priorities. I think I just put that there just so we can remember. At the first point, the only point from last Sunday, we can confuse our priorities with God's priorities. Because all of those things are important. Order and stability and tradition, important. Discipleship and teaching, important. Mission, important. All of those things are important. God gives us a heart for something. God gives you a heart, maybe for one of those three things, maybe for something else. God gives you a heart for something important in the church, and he calls you to pursue that thing. And that's fine, provided you don't forget that the other things are important as well. We're not all the same. We're members of one body, yes, but we each have different gifts. We have different things that God has laid on our hearts, all together working for one thing, the glory of God. That was the first principle. That's the two-minute summary of last Sunday. What other principles do we see in this chapter that we've just read? Well, there are two that I want to highlight for you this morning. And the first is this one, that we need to build on the only foundation, which is Jesus Christ. We need to build on the only foundation, Jesus Christ. Up until now, the first part of this chapter, Paul has been describing the church using gardening language. one, or agricultural language, one plants, one waters, God makes it grow. Another harvests. A mature harvest results when each part does its work. But now the language changes from gardening language to the language of construction. And so instead of planting seed in a field, we're building a magnificent building. We're building a temple. Look at verses 10 and 11. Paul says, "By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should build with care, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ." So Paul's picturing himself now not as a farmer going about scattering seed, but as a builder, a wise builder. The word that Paul uses refers not just to a builder, but to a master builder. That'd be a way to translate it today. Paul's like the chief on-site foreman. He's the engineer with the blueprints all rolled up in his tube that you can open and see, is the building being built according to the plan? It's his role to make sure that it is. And Paul's main task was to lay the foundation for the church. And as the children said to us before, that's the most important part of the building. Get the foundation wrong and bad things will happen. Your building won't survive the ravages of time. Bad foundation you'll have, sinking walls and cracks in the plasterwork, and eventually the whole building may, was the word that was used, obliterate completely and just be completely destroyed. Probably not, but it will be ruined. A good foundation, essential for any building, and no less for the church. And what is this foundation? Well, Paul tells us plainly, doesn't he? The foundation is Jesus Christ. You see it there at the end of verse 11 there. What does that mean? Well, I think it means the foundational teaching that Paul laid down about Jesus. That's why Paul switches his language a little bit in Ephesians 2 when he's speaking about something similar. And he speaks of the foundation. He says the foundation is the apostles and the prophets with Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone. So is the foundation Jesus, or is it the apostles and the prophets? Well, I think we'd say, well, how are the apostles and the prophets foundational? Well, they spoke about Jesus. They brought everything back to Jesus. Jesus is the foundation of the church. That's one very important reason why we see in our tradition a Christ-centered preaching as being of supreme importance. Not something that you can take for granted, because it's easy to substitute something else that sounds good for a time. I could preach, for example, in such a way as to emphasize what we need to do in the Christian life, how God wants us to give more, pray more, serve more, read the Bible more, love more, speak more of Jesus, care more, grow more. And you know, for a time, that can actually sound good. You could describe preaching like that as full of application. It's so practical, it's so relevant, it's helping me see how I ought to live my life. It sounds Christian. I want to suggest to you that it's actually not Christian. It's actually moralism. It's preaching that though it sounds very relevant, isn't actually building on the foundation of Jesus Christ. Because the foundation of Jesus Christ, this foundational teaching, isn't what Jesus wants you to do, it's what Jesus has done for you on the cross. How he gave his life for you, how he's paid for your sins, what Jesus has done for you, what he accomplished. And that needs to be the heart of our preaching, our teaching, our living, our lives, our everything. We are people for whom Jesus died. Jesus died for us. Jesus saved us. Jesus was raised for us. Jesus is coming back for us. That's the foundation. And that foundation is of supreme importance. But buildings have more than just a foundation. The foundation alone isn't the finished project, of course. Foundations are built upon. That's why a foundation exists. And so Paul says to us, we need to build carefully. We need to build with care on this foundation of what Jesus has done. What an honor. What an honor for you. What an honor for me that God has chosen us, just like He has chosen our children, to build on this fine foundation. Because we're ordinary people. Can I really build this building? Can I really join God as a co-worker, as Paul says back there in verse 9, we are co-workers in God's service. Can I really do that? I'm not trained. I haven't been to theological college. I haven't done any courses. I don't have a diploma. I'm not qualified to build, you say. But I say to you this morning, you are qualified to build if you are a Christian. After all, that is the task that God has given to me and to the elders. Back in Ephesians again, Paul says that he gave pastors and teachers. Why did God give pastors and teachers? So that there'd be somebody preaching each Sunday? No, that's not what he says, although that's important. He says he gave pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature. God gave pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service. And so what that means is, if you can't build, it means that me and the elders, we're not doing our job properly. But I'm convinced you can build. I'm convinced that you can build because you know Jesus, the only important qualification you need. And I'm convinced that you can build because building isn't complicated. There aren't all the, ask John what it's like to be a builder today. It's hard work, isn't it, John? All the government regulations and red tape and procedures and follows and fill in this form and get permission for this, and an inspector comes along and has to do all that. John could probably tell you 5 minutes worth of things why it's difficult to be a builder today. But the sort of building that God has in mind, the building of His church, isn't complicated like that. You don't need forms and permissions and red tape and inspectors and any of those things. Building is as simple as offering an encouraging word to someone who's struggling. Building is as simple as an act of love towards someone who's having a hard time. Building is as simple as offering to pray for someone with someone. Building is as simple as helping a child understand the good news about Jesus. Building is turning up, building is contributing, building is using your gifts, whatever those gifts might be, willingly and gladly to strengthen the church. That's building. Not forms and regulations and requirements and inspectors, none of that. You're capable of this. You can do this. I'm persuaded that God has equipped you to build His church. But Paul does speak about building contributions that don't seem to pass the test, right? So maybe there is some inspection going on after all. Look at verses 12 through 15. 12 through 15. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. What's been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it's burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. The day that you'll see capitalized there on the third line, the day refers to the end of time when Jesus will return, when Jesus will judge the world truly, faithfully, justly, not on outward appearances, but on things the way they really are. Think perhaps of perhaps what comes to your mind is Jesus' condemnation of the Pharisees. You know how they would go about doing their prayer meetings on the street? The particular time is the time for prayer, so you look at your watch, it's like 3 minutes to go, it'll take me 3 minutes to get to the corner, and off you go, and you find yourself on the street corner just at the right time to pray. And you offer up your prayers with glorious sounding words, and Jesus says, they have received their reward in full. No reward from God, only the reward of being thought of well by other people. They wanted to be seen doing good. They were doing good things, yeah. They wanted to be seen, though. That was their motive. And sometimes that might be our motives too, right? You do something and it's sort of for the Lord, but you're also quite pleased to be recognized as a good contributor. I believe it's that reality of mixed motives in our hearts that Paul is referring to here. All that we've built will be tested. And so it would be right for us, it would be right for you to reflect on your motives in serving Jesus. All who hope in Christ will be saved, Paul says, but some only narrowly and some with regret. And so to avoid that, to avoid the possibility that the work that you build would suffer loss, let's anchor ourselves to the only foundation, the lasting foundation, Jesus Christ. Let's strive to serve Him truly and gladly and with God-honoring motives. And then our work will stand that final test of the final day. And we will be welcomed into Christ's eternal kingdom, not as one escaping as through the flames, but with a well done, good and faithful servant. Or as Paul writes to the Galatians, let us not become weary of doing good, for at the right time, at the proper time, we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. That gives us strength to keep serving even when others look down on our contribution to the building project, because God knows. God sees the heart. He sees your heart. God rewards. We need to build on the only foundation, Jesus Christ. Before I experience the danger of extending this sermon to a third week, before I make that a self-fulfilling prophecy, let's move to the final principle that I want to highlight in closing this morning. We need to build on the only foundation, Jesus Christ. And then finally, we need to remember what we are. We are God's dwelling. Paul says, Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple? And that God's Spirit dwells in your midst. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person. For God's temple is sacred. And you together are that temple. It's a bit of a laughable image, really, I have to say. We think of impressive church buildings. And if you were to think of the most impressive church building that you can imagine, probably some of the great cathedrals of Europe might come to your minds. And you think, yes, they do kind of illustrate, don't they, this idea that we are God's temple, that the church is God's temple. But if that's the comparison that you're tempted to make, you're making the wrong comparison. Because this church in Corinth is nothing like that. Oh, yes, there were grand temples in Corinth, grand temples to many other pagan gods. There were grand temples indeed overlaid with gold and costly stones, just like Solomon's temple. But this church is not like that. This church in Corinth is most likely meeting in cramped house churches. This is 20 people crammed into a living room, and not everyone can find a seat. Some people are sitting on the floor or squeezed into the corner. No comparison to the grand temples of Corinth, and they were grand. No comparison to the great temple in Jerusalem. Paul, we? God's temple? Yes, my friends, Paul says, you are God's temple. Not you as an individual. That's not what Paul says here. Paul's speaking to the group. He's speaking to the church. And he says, the church is God's dwelling. The church is where God's Spirit dwells. The church is sacred. We are God's dwelling place on earth. And isn't it true that we too easily look down on and mock what God is building? We see our struggles, we experience divisions, we see the messiness of life as God's people, we seem small and weak and insignificant and powerless. And the thought that we are God's temple, God's holy temple, with all of the pure gold and jewels and precious fabric of Solomon's temple, of which we read before, the thought that we are the place where God dwells, well, you know, sometimes that seems like an alien idea from another universe. Which also raises the stakes. Because if this is what we are, then God says destroying that temple is of the utmost significance, seriousness. Allowing division or disunity to fester is more serious than we realize. That's what the Corinthians were doing, which is why it was such a timely warning for them. They were splitting this temple down the middle into all these different factions, following their favorite leaders. They were tolerating, even celebrating sexual immorality. They were separating into rich and poor when they came together to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. They were taking one another to court. Brothers and sisters, Paul is saying, don't lose sight of who you are. You are God's temple. You are God's dwelling place. God's Spirit dwells in your midst, built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. Remember what we are in Jesus. Remember, we are God's temple. Next time you feel that urge that comes to us all to be critical of someone or something, remember, we are God's temple. Next time you feel that the church isn't as grand or as glorious a place to be as you would like it to be, as she should be, remember, God's Spirit dwells in our midst. Next time you feel like complaining about the company that God has drawn together, who are sitting beside you and in front of you and behind you on a Sunday morning, we are God's church. We are God's temple. God's Spirit dwells in our midst. And so, as Paul concludes, no more boasting about human leaders. All things are yours. Whether the world, or life, or death, or the present, or the future, all are yours. And you are of Christ. And Christ is of God. One church, one foundation, Jesus. And in Jesus, you are, we are, God's holy dwelling. Amen. Let's pray.